Okay, our passage today in our Walk with the Word study is Exodus chapters 7 through 12, which I've entitled Plagues, Passover, and Passage. Now, to understand, this is absolutely one of the more important, you know, you hate to say one section of Scripture is more important than the other, but in terms of understanding Christ's mission and the significance of what He has done for us, this is a pivotal section of Scripture because it has to do with God introducing Himself and His power and why He gives some of the commandments that He does, particularly the first of the Ten Commandments and the second. And it also helps us understand Jesus' mission when He comes to earth. We're actually going to start back in Genesis chapter 15 with God's promises to Abraham. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. If you remember back in Abraham, and this is some 400 years before the Exodus, where God is speaking to Abraham. He says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs.'" We're talking about his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and then all of his family. And if you remember the story, that when Jacob had his family in Palestine, there was a great famine. So by way of God's using Joseph there, the whole family of Jacob and all everything he had was moved to Egypt. And Joseph took care of them there and had great clout with the Pharaoh at that time. And so they have been since relocated down into Egypt in the land of Goshen. "For certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. It says that the Pharaoh that followed the one that Joseph knew was not friendly toward the Jews and began to use them as slaves for making bricks for all his building projects. And this went on for 400 years. And they were despised by the Egyptians. They were considered the lowest of the class in the land. And the Egyptians made their life very hard, and it was that way for 400 years. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers," and so forth. And eventually they'll return to the land after all that has taken place. Now you have to understand that this is a prophecy that was given 400 years before the actual events. And if you notice, because when Moses was before God at the burning bush, Moses tells us that it was 430 years. Most scholars believe that the 400 years mentioned in Genesis was a rounded off number. But let's think about the significance of that. One says 400, 100, 430. If you were a scribe or writing the book, and you'd say, "Well, wait a minute now, there's a difference here. We better make them the same, because somebody will think we don't know what we're talking about." If the whole story had been made up by someone much, much later in time, say at the round of Ezra, they would have made sure that those numbers were the same, that there was no discrepancy. It's really a good indication that Moses is recording the events that actually happened the way God told him it happened. So it's almost proof that this is not a contrived story. It's not made up. If you watch the History Channel, as I did the other night, is talking about Egypt and Exodus and the Moses and so forth. They come out with this the statement that there's not one shred of archaeological evidence for the Jews being in the land, this mass exodus by this great number of people and Pharaoh's army being destroyed in the Red Sea. So there's not a shred of evidence, archaeologically. And you know, it's true. There isn't any that we know of, any real good smoking gun evidence. But what they do is say, because we don't have evidence, therefore it probably didn't happen as the scripture says. And they come up with all kinds of theories about how it did happen. And some of them are just absurd, but it gives the indication that the whole story was made up by someone much later in Jewish history just to give the Jews an identity and a sense of community. But if you go back and look at things like this, if it was all made up by someone later in history, in Jewish history, they certainly wouldn't have made two differences in the numbers between 400 and 430. It just doesn't make any sense. So I just thought I'd point that out because I think it's interesting. Introduction to Egypt. First of all, Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. The competing empire was the Hittite Empire at that time. And Egypt and the Hittites, the Egyptians and the Hittites used to go back and forth and battle over various areas. And one of the areas that they tended to always meet and battle in was the area of the Fertile Crescent and Palestine. That was kind of where the borders met. So they won powers back and forth, and Egypt eventually came out on the upper hand. Their kingdom spread dramatically, and so they were the most powerful nation on earth. But they were also, and this is significant, a polytheistic society. It was one of the most polytheistic nations on earth because they were extremely religious, a very highly organized religious community that basically it was a theocracy. And in addition to Pharaoh being one of the gods, that the religious party ruled Egypt. Now, I've read anywhere from 88 to 105 Egyptian gods that have been named. I'm not sure which number is correct, but basically all of these gods descended from other gods, were interconnected, and there were gods for this and gods for that. They had gods and for lions and badgers and worms and Nile and sky and sun and moon and stars. They had gods for every known animal that you could think of, for different types of birds and so forth. There were gods that were basically made up, and each one had its own symbol. And the symbol itself, or the icon of that god, was, or you could call it an idol, was worshipped. And whatever you needed at that time, that's who you would worship at the time. So at this point in time, Egypt is the most powerful nation on earth, and it is one of the most polytheistic nations on earth. We're going to divide this up into two categories. First of all, the plagues, which is basically chapters 7 through 11, although the last plague goes into chapter 12. And then chapter 12, which is the Passover. Rather than go through each individual plague and bore you with all the details at this point in time, I'm going to put them into categories and give you a brief idea of what each of the plague was. It is absolutely fascinating reading. And the more you dig into this, I downloaded a number of articles off the internet, the more you dig into it, the more fascinating it gets. And you realize that God had a real plan here when he introduced these plagues. The first couple of chapters deal with three plagues. The plague of blood, the Nile River turning to red. And in the original Hebrew language, its reddish color, it could be just a very heavy sediment of mud, or it could be actually blood. It depends on how you interpret the word in the Hebrew. But conservative scholars tend to interpret it as blood, that it turned either blood red or blood itself. And that blood, or the redness of the Nile, invaded every area. They'd dig a well, you know, next to the, try to get fresh water. And the Nile, of course, being fresh water, and it would fill up with the blood. And of course, if you read this, you know how the Egyptian magicians kind of did the same thing. They would tend to imitate. Now, what's interesting about all the plagues is that each plague is designed to show the inadequacy of an Egyptian god. There's Moses with his staff speaking for the Lord, and then there's the Egyptians, magicians, speaking for their gods. And in the first three plagues, they are able to imitate whatever Moses does. The other interesting thing is that one plague leads to another problem. And each plague were things that had happened in the past in various degrees in Egypt. What makes it a miracle is the timing of it. That Moses would do this, and then the Egyptians would try to imitate. And all of them happening in a relatively short period of time. Most scholars seem to think this happened over about a 4, 5, 6 month period. Depending on the particular plague. So the plague of blood had to do with two gods who were considered the spirit or the source or the protector of the Nile. The Nile was everything in Egypt. It's everything. Egypt couldn't exist without the Nile. And so by Moses coming along and affecting the Nile River, they're saying, well, wait a minute, this is not right, because our gods are supposed to protect us from anybody outsider, especially a Jew, coming along and affecting the Nile. The second was the frogs. Frogs come up on the land, they go everywhere. They go into the household, they go into the ovens. The ovens, turns out, were basically parts, banks along the banks of the Nile that they would carve out of the clay, and then they would line it and smooth it out, and then they put their bread in there, and the hot sun beating on it would make it bake. Those are their ovens. We think of a stove oven, but they weren't. They were actually made of clay in the hillsides, and that's how they would bake it. And they said, when you go into your ovens, it will be filled with frogs, so you can't bake very well unless you want frog bread. But that was an affront to the goddess Hec, who was the goddess of birth. The goddess of Hec had a frog's body, a frog's head, frog's legs, and so forth. And if a person needed to have security or safety or comfort over the birth of a child, or was infertile, they would pray and worship the goddess Hec, who was the goddess of birth. As a result of all the frogs eventually dying, lice come along. Now, the Bible I have translates it as lice, but there's a little bit of controversy exactly what it was. Dog flies is one interpretation. There's a bug over there called dog fly, and then there's fleas or sand fleas. But nevertheless, there's this outbreak of lice that affected all the Egyptian priest. And in the Egyptian religion, a priest's skin had to be perfect. There could be no blemish on the skin. There could be, if he had a disease of some kind or a boil or something, he couldn't work. Everybody was affected, all the priests. So basically what they did was they emasculated, in a sense, the priests from being able to perform their priestly duties, because they too were affected by the bugs that bite. And this, of course, goes against the god Geb, or the god of the earth. They had no power over him. Now you see there's a trend here. God is showing that Moses, speaking for God, is able to afflict hardship on the Egyptians, and this priest are helpless to do anything about it. In fact, it gets ridiculous, because when they start trying to imitate the magicians start trying to imitate what Moses is doing, they inflict more pain on their own people. Now, the first three plagues affected everybody, all the people in the land, so that it affected also the Jews. But at this point, there's a change. At this point, starting with number four, it affects only the Egyptians. Now, in plagues 1 through 3, all the plagues are related to the Nile, which was the lifeblood of Egypt. What God is saying is, your gods are impotent, they're incompetent, they're inadequate, they cannot do anything to stop these plagues. That's why they call them plagues. So they're related to the Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt. Plague number four is swarms, is actually the word is translated swarms. And what they believed these were the scarab beetles. Scarab beetle, of course, was made famous in the mummy movies that came out. The scarab beetles with the long pincers in front. They're, you know, you realize that they're basically dung beetles. They go and they eat, or they get dung and they roll it up into little balls and push it along the ground. It's pretty interesting if you watch National Geographic. But they were the source of all the other gods. And so the scarab was a well-known source of religion for the Egyptians at the time. And the god that this is addressed to is Amun-Ra, the creator of gods. The next is livestock. They believed that what affected the livestock was anthrax. And anthrax, the disease on the livestock was addressing the gods Apis and Hathor, the gods of the livestock. And then as a result of the outbreak on the anthrax outbreak on the livestock, the people got it, called skin anthrax. And it broke out in boils. And this went against the god Serapis, the deity for healing. So as you see, there's a pattern here that God is showing that your gods aren't real. Your gods can't do the things that I'm bringing upon the Egyptians. Plagues 4 through 6 are related to disease coming from the Nile, their lifeblood. So the very source of their lifeblood is now causing them all kinds of problems. Now I need to stop here and digress just a bit. It goes back to what God told Moses at the burning bush. This is always a question that comes up, and we would be remiss in not addressing it. At the burning bush, when God confronts Moses, God makes the statement in chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And then in chapter 7, verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." And as we know the story, that is, Moses did by the way, in plagues 4 through 6, the magicians can't imitate those. But it says in each plague, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And someone might say, being a person of great justice and fairness, that isn't fair. Why can't Pharaoh have a choice in this? Well, you see, he does have a choice in this. And let me just show you how this all works out. In chapter 7, verse 13, when the plagues begin, it says very clearly, and this was repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times through plague 6, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." In parenthesis, he would not listen to them. It's not until we get to chapter 9, starting with the last of the, of, or actually getting into the seventh plague in chapter 9, verse 12, that it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken." So through six of the plagues, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. After plague six, it's the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what does that mean? It means that Pharaoh got to a point that no matter what happened, he wasn't going to listen. And in fact, in one of the plagues, it's his priests specifically told him, "What's happening is the finger of God." And it says he refused to listen. Now, what that means is there gets to be a point in somebody who is not going to listen to God where God basically says, "I'm sorry, but I gave you enough chances. You're not listening. Now you're going to pay the consequences." And we read a bit that, about this in the New Testament, actually, in the book of Romans, where Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now he's just talking about creation. That anybody that was really honest and looked at creation would say, "This can't happen by chance. This must be God, and there must be a God, and I need to find out more about that God." "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." We know this from Melchizedek. We know this from Job, that God made himself known to certain people in the Old Testament, but there were people that just absolutely said, even though they knew about him, they did not honor him. They did not worship him. They did not respect him. "For they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore," and this is repeated three times in the next few verses, "therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts." God manifests himself clearly. But if a person refuses to acknowledge him, honor him, seek him, acknowledge him as the creator and them as the creature, God says, "You know, there's just nothing I can do anymore." This is the story of Jesus gives about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If you remember, Lazarus is a poor man, beggar outside the rich man's house, and rich man goes by every day and totally ignores him. When they die, Lazarus goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell and he's in burning fire. And so he has a conversation with God. He says, "Can you please get me out of this?" He says, "No, there's a chasm fixed, it can't change once you're dead." And he says, well, "Send them somebody to tell them not to do what I did." And he says, "Well, they have Moses, let them listen to them. Let him listen. It's all in the Old Testament. You should be able to figure it out." And then the rich man who is in torment says, "But send them someone who has come back from the dead, and they will surely be able to convince somebody." And God says, "No, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't listen." Now, isn't that true? We have somebody who came back from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth. But does the world listen? No. And that's the problem. It's just like it happened here with Pharaoh. He would not listen. We're going to get to an application on this in a minute. Let's go to plagues four through, I'm sorry, seven through nine. The next three plagues involve hail, which is an affront to the god Nut, who's the sky goddess, locusts, Nepri, god of grain, and then darkness over the whole land, which is an assault on Ra,
the sun god, also pronounced Re, but Ra in many forms. All of these three plagues are related to increasing degrees of darkness. There were two major gods in Egypt. One was Nile and one was the sun. And Ra was one of those gods. And the magicians could do nothing about this. Darkness was over the whole land. And so all of these three related to increasing degrees of darkness. God can control even the heavens. Not just the Nile, not just disease, but now and livestock and so forth, but God himself can control heavens. And your gods, even Ra, are helpless to do anything about it. Now, you see, this is plague number 9. And what Moses said would happen, happens. And nothing changes. Pharaoh doesn't change his mind. At this point, God is hardening his heart. Let me ask you a question. If you were an eyewitness of these over a period of 4 or 5 months, wouldn't you begin to think, gee, maybe Moses has something here? Maybe I need to pay attention. Why is it that it doesn't? I mean, look at all the evidence for Christianity in our country. You got Bibles everywhere, books everywhere, churches everywhere. And some people are putting up signs saying, freedom from religion. Isn't that the next best thing for us all? Actually, there's an organization of atheists, and I've forgotten exactly what the website is, but it's freedomfromreligion.com, I believe is what it is. And their purpose is to, they basically think that all the world's problems are religious in nature. You get rid of the Christians, get rid of Christian religion, get rid of Islamic religion and Hindu religion, then everything will be fine. So they're actually putting up billboards throughout the United States promoting, let's get rid of religion. Well, you can go that route if you want, or you can say, well, maybe there is a better way. Maybe there's an answer. Pharaoh, in spite of all the evidence, refused to renege. And he would say, okay, I'll let the people go, and then the plague would come to an end, and then he would change his mind. The God says, I'm going to use Pharaoh's hardness of heart as an example. So we get to the 10th plague. That is death of the firstborn. You got to remember two things. First of all, the firstborn was extremely significant in ancient culture. A firstborn male always got a double portion of the inheritance because it was his responsibility to care for the rest of the family when the father died. It was the firstborn that carried on the name. It was the firstborn that carried on the business. When Pharaoh, his firstborn son, would become the next Pharaoh. Firstborn is huge in ancient culture. It's huge. To threaten firstborn male is to really impact the social and family structure. So, and Pharaoh here is considered a god in Egypt. So the 10th plague is related to the powerlessness of Pharaoh, that he could not protect his own firstborn son. This is huge if you think about it. Because everybody's looking to Pharaoh to be able to control these things. He, after all, is a god, and he's the head of the country. He should be able to do something about it. But he loses his own son. He can't stop this plague. It's related to the powerlessness of Pharaoh. Now, what God has done in all the plagues, he's saying, you know, you have all these gods. And every time you need something, you turn to a god. Every time you have a gap in things happening, or you have a flood, or you have a swarm or something, you create a god to try to protect yourself from it. These are your creations. This is not the real God. I am the real God. I am that I am. I am the omnipotent one. I'm the sovereign one. I'm the one that can protect you and provide for you. But Pharaoh, of course, being the leader, refuses to listen. And he pays a terrible price. When the children of Israel leave Egypt and go out, and God gives them the Ten Commandments, the number one commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second is, "You shall not make an idol of me, and you shall have no idols." Why? Because I want you to learn to live in faith. I want you to learn to live just trusting me. I'll give you my word, and that's it. You don't need an idol. You don't need an image. You don't need anything but to believe. That's all you need. And so the first commandment will be, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, application. What's the point here? What is God trying to tell us today? What's God speaking to you right now? Well, I'll tell you how he speaks to me. Does anything in your life come before God? It's amazing how we can substitute things for God. We can substitute our family. We can substitute our career. We can substitute by, "I need to be financially secure. I need to be healthy." Oh, none of those things are wrong. But the question is that the thing that rules your life, or do you determine your decisions in life based on your relationship to God? That's the point here. That's the point. Is your relationship with God the number one thing that determines how you relate to your family, determines how you do your job, determines how you spend your money, determines whether or not you feel secure, determines whether or not you feel adequate? Where do you get your esteem from? You know, just take, here's an extreme example, a Hollywood star. Where do they get their esteem from? Other people. Other people love them. They want their autographs. They clap for them. They esteem them highly. Is that where you get your esteem from? Well, nobody in this room, of course. But it could be anything. What gives us our esteem? And the Bible clearly says you get your esteem from God. Because he is your father, you're a child, and he loves you. And that should be the most important thing. So the question is God number one? We're going to get to the second portion of this, and because I'd love to spend the next 3 days talking about this, but we don't have time, we're just going to cover it briefly because it would be absolutely inadequate to cover the section of Scripture without talking about what we call the Passover. And in chapter 12, God gives specific instructions to Moses, and this in the midst of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. He's saying, "I'm going to, the angel of death, we believe to be the angel of the Lord, the Metatron, is going to go out through Egypt. And the firstborn male of everything is going to die. Firstborn son, firstborn livestock, anything will die. Firstborn. If you don't want to be a part of that death scenario, here's what you have to do to protect yourself." And he gives what we understand is now as the Passover instructions. He says you're going to take a lamb, and at a certain time of day, you're going to slay it, you're going to drain its blood, and you're going to take the blood with hyssop, and you're going to put it on the doorpost of your house. See? And when the angel of death comes through at midnight, he will pass over your house if you're covered by the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See? And what this is going to point to what Jesus' death on the cross means for us. Let me just give you a number of things here. The similarities between the Passover, which will become a ritual, become a tradition in Israel. First of all, and these are just a few of the similarities, involved a firstborn lamb without blemish. when Jesus passed by John the Baptist, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the only person who never sinned. He was spiritually without blemish. He involved a lamb that was slain. That means the shedding of blood. We actually saw a hint of this back in Genesis chapter 4, or Genesis chapter 3, where God took an animal and shed its blood to make clothing for Adam and Eve when they were left from the garden. So they were, in a sense, covered with the skin of an animal, which involved the shedding of blood. When I'm sorry, I'm having a brain lock here. Adam and Eve's children.
Cain and Abel.
Thank you. I need a little more coffee. When Cain and Abel brought sacrifices, Cain brought of the first fruits of the land, and Abel brought of the fat portions. Now, you don't get fat portions from an animal unless you have killed the animal and you cleaned it, and you brought the fat portion, involved the shedding of blood. And the writer of Hebrews clearly says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Why the shedding of blood? Because God wants us to understand the seriousness of being out of relationship with Him. And the seriousness of sin. And it involves the sacrifice of a life to be able to satisfy God, to reconcile with Him. And so He had them begin to understand this by the sacrifice of animals. Third, it involved a lamb slain in the late afternoon. I've looked at some of the writings on this, and interestingly enough, they say twilight in the scripture, but twilight can be interpreted in a lot of different ways. And one of the commentators there said it really probably was about 3 in the afternoon, based on that time of year, and had to be done before sunset, that the animal was slain. And that's exactly the time when Jesus was crucified. It involved the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And what this is showing is that God is saying that, well, the angel of death represents spiritual death. That if you die without the covering of the blood of Jesus, you experience a spiritual separation from God forever, which is spiritual death. Involved a covering with blood. You have to be covered by the blood. You have to be under the blood, as some would say. It involved a willful choice by the individual. They had to make that decision. Were they going to go along with this or not? There were those who weren't Jews, Egyptians, who heard about it and got scared enough to do it themselves. And they took blood and put it over their doorpost. And it also involved a fulfillment of promises to Jesus, to Abraham, that after a certain period of time, God would then bring them up into the land of promise. The picture here is a great picture of the Passover and the relation of Christ to it. Out of this Passover will become the festival of Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. When they left Egypt, he said, don't take leaven with you because you don't have time to have the bread rise. And therefore, you leave with unleavened bread. So the Passover initiates the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's celebrated annually by the Jews. It's at the same time we celebrate Easter. The Jews still celebrate the Passover from Exodus chapter 12 by a meal called the Seder, which is done every year. And if you haven't ever been a part of that, I would highly recommend that you sit in on a Seder and have a Christian Jew explain all the meanings of the parts of the meal to you, because it all points to the person of Jesus Christ. So out of this comes the plagues, the Passover, and the passage out of Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh will let the people go, and then they leave and begin their Exodus. The question is, application-wise, are you covered by the blood? Whereas in the Old Testament, they had to take an animal and slay it, Jesus says, no, that's over. Don't have to do that anymore. I was slain. All you have to do is accept what I did for you. Receive me as the Lamb of God that takes away their sin. If you do that based on faith, I will cover you with the blood of Jesus, and you will be safe from the angel of spiritual death. That's why it seems so hard for many people. You mean all I need to do is accept what Jesus did and accept him? And that's too easy. Maybe I need to go kill a lamb or something. No. Jesus says we accept him by faith because he's already done all the work that needed to be done. All you need to do is believe in me and receive me as your Savior, and you will be covered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous section of Scripture. Lord, it's just too bad that in one session this morning we can't cover verse by verse and look at all the depth of meaning there, peel away the layers of understanding and meaning and how it all relates to what Jesus did on the cross. It helps us understand what Jesus did on the cross. Father, it's such a picture of the fact that we can be saved from our sins. We can be protected from the angel of death who would separate us from you forever. It protects us from the evil one. We are not held accountable for our sins. We are passed over if we are in Jesus and covered by his blood. And it also tells us we have a passage into a promised land, that those who have received Jesus are given a promise of a new life and a new place, and we know that to be heaven. So, Father, we just ask that you, every time we read these stories and read this section of Scripture, we will be awed by your providence, awed by the majesty of the workings of your hand, and to such a degree, Lord, that we would not hesitate to tell others about the good news, that they too can be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so we give you the praise and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Love, vast as the ocean.